The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
How are we going to do it? Well, there are many aspects to it, but to get to the kernel of your question, I would say that I can't do anything else. I just can't, as a preacher, do anything else than preach the gospel in all its fullness and freeness to men dead in trespasses and sins, because that's what I'm commissioned to do. And when I'm faced with the question, what's the sense of it? What sense can it? I may ask that question. I may have that question deeper in my consciousness. What's the sense? Well, the answer to that is, just offhand, Mr. Edmiston, that I know that that is the means which God operates savingly hearts of dead for dead in trespasses of just by that very full free proclamation that he is sovereignly pleased to work efficaciously in the hearts of men to respond to it. And of course that is demonstrated a million times in the history of the Christian church. There is a person, he's dead in trespasses and sin. He has some degree of conviction which makes the gospel meaningful. And here he comes to a particular church service or whatever it may be, an evangelistic service. And Christ is presented to him in all his fullness and glory and freeness. His heart is drawn out and he joins with Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit working in his heart, glorifying Christ, who enables him thus to respond. But I know that it is just in connection with that full, free proclamation and overture of Christ that God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking. And that's what gives me encouragement. I never weary of it. Although I may not see any fruit, that's what God has designed. I know that in his own good time and in his own sovereign pleasure, he blesses that full and free overture of the gospel, although perhaps it could be that every person in the audience is still dead in trespass and sin. But I never know when the Holy Spirit is going to open the heart of such a person. I never know when that full and free proclamation of the gospel perfectly dovetails into the need of a particular person. I mean the conscious need of a particular person. Because that person is at the point of desperation. He's in that desperation. He's hopeless. And he's conscious of it. And here there comes the proclamation of Christ. And the free offer of the gospel is just to this effect, that Christ, in all the glory of his person, in all the perfection of his finished work, in all the efficacy of his heavenly ministry, is placed in the very lap of sinners dead in trespasses. I never know when the Holy Spirit going to open the heart of this particular individual into whose lap Christ is placed, so that he receive, embrace in the exercise of faith. Does that answer your question?
Yes. Let's continue that question. How dead is this phrase, dead in trespasses and sin? Is death in connection with this natural ability to understand what is grief in connection with the remedy, the remnant of the image that God left in the natural man, and connecting with the spiritual death. What is the exact nature of that word death?
Oh, well, this word death is to mean simply that the person concerned, the unconverted, unregenerate person, is totally unable to understand the things of God, is totally unable to receive them, is totally unable to live to the glory of God in a way that is well pleasing to Him, is totally unable to obey the commandments of God. That is what we mean by dead in trespasses and sin. That person does not live to God. He does not live in the realm of God's saving grace. He lives in an entirely different world. But your question is a very relevant question. But again, Mr. Shaw, you're anticipating something that I developed at very considerable length in senior year in connection with the subject of faith. Mr. Cottrell?
This has to do with original sin. In Lorraine Bettner's book on predestination, he deals with this question of original sin and the death of infants. He seems to conclude that all children who die before they reach an age of accountability are in God's elect, and therefore no one really goes to hell because of original sin or imputed sin.
Yeah.
Now, are you in agreement with this?
Well, you see, that has been a position held by Reformed theologians. For example, Charles Hall. Well, I presume, well, I will not, but Charles Hodge took the position that all infants dying in infancy were elect. Orville B.B. Warfield developed that a little further, even more emphatic than Charles Hodge was. And that has been more or less what you would call the Princeton tradition. And it's held in Reformed theology, as Warfield, who has an article on the subject, the development of the doctrine of infant salvation, he traces the history of thought in the Reformed Church on this question. And he shows, from a historical point of view, that there has been a very distinct development within Reformed theology in the direction of maintaining that all infants die in infancy are saved. Well, my position on that is that I cannot say, if it is God's good pleasure to save all infants dying in infancy, well, I shall be truly, truly thankful and eternally thankful. But I don't think the scripture gives us sufficient evidence on the basis of which faith that dogmatic. I like the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved and go. We have no right to say, however, Mr. Cookwell, we have no right to say either that infants dying, that some infants dying in infancy are lost. We have to be non-committal. We don't know. And we leave unrevealed things to God himself. Yes, at all?
I just have one question I'd like to follow that up with. What proof text would these people use?
Oh, well, I would have to look that up. Oh, well, they would refer in
Warfield, of course, may have a great deal of that. Matthew 18, 14, 15. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes all infants dying in infancy, and that it's for that reason, you see, that it's characterized by that. Of such is the kingdom of God. And some would appeal to Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18, that there's a justification, you see, from emanating from the relationship of Christ to mankind, or deliverance from original sin if no actual sin is committed by the person concerned. But beyond that, I can't remember, Mr. Turnbull, because I would have to go back. I haven't read these men for quite a long time. And I don't remember, I just can't remember what the texts are. But I know that Matthew is 19:15, Matthew 19, and the parables in Mark 2 are one of the main resorts of this doctrine. But I can't remember offhand the evidence they appeal to in addition. Yes, Mr. Cutter.
How are you going to deal with this concept of age of accountability for soteriology?
When the age of accountability starts, you mean?
Well, with the subject in general, are you going to include this in any of your lectures?
The age of accountability. Oh, well, I don't know. I can't remember, Mr. Not in this course, Mr.
Well, I'm in mind later, next year.
You see, it would come in connection with baptism. Would come in connection with that subject of baptism. Oh, definitely. But I don't any longer lecture on that. I just assign the book on baptism because I have to be considering time, the economy of time. But it does come in there, really, very, very relevant.
I don't think I'll be lecturing on it.
Mr. Nelson?
Does the Westminster Confession of Faith for promulgation of baptism in the salvation here? It says that the elect children are saved. Would they have in mind there as elect children, elect infants, children of believers?
Oh, you can't tell. You can't tell what they had in mind that is denotated. They were just non-committed. Of course, they certainly, the Westminster divine, in accordance with common reform belief, did hold that the infant seed of believing parents who die in infancy would be saved. At least a great many of them would. The doctrine of the covenant was brought to bear upon that. Or more or less a common property of Reformed thinking. And it's very explicitly stated in Calvin that the infant seed of believing parents die in infancy is saved. But of course, if you ask my question on that, my view on that again, you see, I would have to develop what is implied in believing parents. I think it's pernicious to think that just because the parents happen to be professing and are communicant members of the church, that their children are automatically saved. I think that's very pernicious. So I would have to emphasize the duty of leading parents. But that again comes next year, and that is something I would prefer to mention. Any more questions, Mr. Chow?
In Romans 5:18, the comparison between Adam, between the sin of one man and righteousness of one man, with regard to sin, panta is used, which we can accept here. But here it says, through one righteousness and eis pantas.
Yeah.
Now, through the righteousness of one, a righteousness unto all men.
Yes.
And verse 19, the word used, paloi, many used. It seems to me this panta, in verse 18, unto righteousness is compatible with the totality of the teaching scripture.
Well,
also, in verse 12, the comparison being not finished.
Yes.
So, in also in relation to verse 12, if the comparison is finished, will that also be unto all men, right? Because of
yes.
Means.
Yes. If you finish, if you supply the apocalypse of verse 12 in terms of verse 12, which of course is Paul's thought, it would read, so, by one man righteousness entered into the world, and life by righteousness, and so life passed on to all men, in that all were accounted right.
Yes, this
you would have the same thing as you would have in verse 18. Well, that's the whole question. And you are familiar with the Arminian exegesis of Romans 5:18, that the original sin, all mankind is committed. And they give a universal denotation to the all in the hypothesis as belongs to the all in the protesis. That, of course, is the Arminian exegesis, well known, and it might seem as if you have to give as broad a denotation to the hypothesis as you have to the protesis. That would therefore be understood in the remission to all men of original sin, of the guilt of Adam's first sin, and the taking away of the depravity which results from Adam's first sin, so that all men are beneficiaries of the justification which Christ has accomplished. Now, I think that that is not tenable, and that you have to give to the universalistic term in the apodosis restrictive denotation. You must. Because Paul is not dealing simply with the remission of the guilt of Adam's first sin in this passage. He's dealing with an all-inclusive justification that is unto eternal life. That's the justification he's dealing with in this epistle. Not simply the justification from the guilt of Adam's sin, but all-inclusive justification. And you cannot give it a more limited connotation, you see, in this passage, in Romans 5:18. No, you can't. Now, it's characteristic of Paul to use universalistic expressions when he does not use them in the sense of the distributed universalist. You go over to 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. how it's quite apparent, can be demonstrated by exegesis of that passage, that Paul is dealing with the resurrection of the life, not with the resurrection of all men indiscriminately, but with the resurrection of believers. It's with reference to them, he says, in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the first is distributive universal, is distributively universal in the processes, as in Adam all die. We know that, not simply because Paul states it in that passage, but from other considerations. So there you have what is distributively universal in the prophecies, but is nevertheless restricted in the hypothesis. So in Romans 5:18, I think we're bound to conclude that the prophecies is distributively universal, but we are up against insuperable exegetical difficulty if we give to the hypothesis the same universally distributive denotation. Because Paul is dealing with absolute, final, definitive justification that has its issue in eternal life. And you can't believe that that applies to all distributively unless you believe in final restoration of all. You cannot do it. So, you see, according to Paul's own teaching, which is very explicit in several passages, according to Paul's own teaching, there is no such thing as the universal restoration of all mankind. Some will be finally lost. And therefore it isn't Paul's doctrine that all will be finally saved. Therefore we cannot suppose it is Paul's intent in Romans 5:18 be to refer to the justification of all men distributively. What Paul is dealing with there is the modus operandi. Just the modus operandi. Not at all with the question of the denotation. It's the modus operandi that is the point of comparison. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The comparison is that by saying all who are in Adam die, all who are in Christ. Have to apply the same limitation to Romans 5:18b on the basis of exegetical consideration. Well, that's my answer to that, Mr. Chow.
Thank you.
There are a few minutes left. If you want to raise some other questions, 5 minutes. Do not. Miss Mr. Metzger.
I wonder if you're familiar with J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God.
Yes.
So what is your opinion?
Oh, well, about 2 years since it came out, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
And about 2 years ago, 2 years now since I looked at it. Now, I was quite satisfied with it. Read of it at that time. I thought it was satisfactory. But, you know, my memory is not the most one in the world, Mr. Metzger, and I sometimes read books and have them all marked up. So that I read them very carefully, and a few years later I completely forgot that I ever read them.
and I'm amazed when I go back and find them all marked up with my own pencil or ink marks. Because I've still read them, I know my hand, my own hand. So it's quite a while since I looked in the Packer's book, but when I did, Mr. Metzger, I thought it was quite a satisfactory treatment of this question. Dr. Packer is, I believe, a fellow Calvinist. He's a consistent thinker, and he's a most incisive thinker. Very excellent literary quality. I suppose you have read the book, Mr. Metzger.
Yes, sir.
Have you been satisfied with it?
Yes, sir. I was wondering, especially his uniqueness of the approach on this question of when you're preaching, the fact that you never need to say to a person, Christ died for you.
Right.
The fact that this sometimes bothers people that think that we cannot say this specifically because maybe we don't know. I had never heard this the way you formulated that before, and I thought it was very helpful to me, and I didn't know you had any specific thoughts.
That is eminently proper. Eminently proper. I'll be dealing with that like it. There is sometime too, connection with your faith next term. But that's eminently correct. I believe, according to the doctrine of Scripture, that you just can't say properly to any one particular individual who is still, of course, unconverted, Christ died for you. Now, I don't know, are you acquainted with the formula that was used way back in the Marrow? In the Marrow of Modern Divinity, which exercised a great influence in Scottish church history, was espoused, as you know, by Thomas Boston. Marrow of Modern Divinity was a book published in 1645. So the title is obsolete, but it wasn't obsolete at that time. And that was a Calvinistic document that exercised a tremendous influence, especially in Scotland, in the matter of preaching the gospel, the offer of the gospel. But they had a formula which they used, and that is, they wouldn't say to any man, Christ died for you. But you could say to all men, Christ is dead for you. But I'm not acceding to that, Mr. Metzger. I'm not putting my imprimatur on that. That, nevertheless, is a very interesting change of formula which was used by the Marrow theologian in the 17th century, and particularly in the 18th. Now I'm going on today to deal with the subject of free agency. At least that's the title I give it. Of course, perhaps it's the most appropriate title. In Reformed theology, indeed in Augustinian theology, it has often been called natural liberty, and that is the title given to it in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. There are just two or three items that I wish to mention for your study, not necessarily prescribed for your reading, but they are particularly relevant when you wish to do wider reading. And the first is in Calvin's Institutes,
Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, Chapters 3 and 5. Chapters 3 and 5. These are chapters. And I always wish to draw attention particularly to one paragraph. And it's 2, 3, 5. Book 2, Chapter 3, Paragraph 5. There is more history involved in that very brief paragraph than in most paragraphs which you will find in Christian literature. 2, 3, 5. It's easily remembered, isn't it? Not 2, 3, 4, but 2, 3, 5. 2, 3, 5. And then I think that William G. T. Shea, in his Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, Chapter 3, has one of the most analytic and satisfactory treatments of this topic in all of Reformed theology. I think he far excels Charles Hodge at this point in respect of clarity and analysis. Shed, Volume 2, Chapter 3. Fairly long chapter, but nevertheless it is very admirable. And then by way of supplement to that, also in Shed, his Theological Essays, pages 230 through 242, just 12 pages, 230 through 242. And from the standpoint of history, in his History of Doctrine, Volume 2, pages 50 through 90. History of Doctrine, Volume 2, pages 50 through 90. On the whole, Shedd's History of Doctrine is rather superficial. I don't recommend it as a thoroughly trustworthy History of Doctrine for that reason. But that section is excellent on what is called the Anthropology of Augustine. The Anthropology of Augustine. I'm not prescribing any of these now for your reading, but I recommend them to you for your reading if you have the time, but in any case later on when you have the time. Now I'm going to discuss this topic, and it will probably take the next 2 hours. I do it in a certain way which perhaps may not be immediately apparent to you, but I do think it represents a certain development of thought which will help to bring the real meaning of free agency or of natural liberty into focus. And I do it under these headings: the freedom, the reality of human action, and beginning with action, the reality of human action. Remember that if you're going to reproduce this for now about the reality of human freedom right now, but the reality of human action and the freedom of human action and so forth.
Well, what I mean here is
a simple truth that man is endowed with real agency. Also, God is the only ultimate agent. And consequently, man always acts dependently in that sense, derivatively. Yet, within the limits of this created and dependent realm, within the limits of his created and dependent realm, his agency is not illusory. Nonsensical to talk about man's freedom or man's natural liberty or man's free agency if he did not have real agency. And that, of course, although it is a commonplace, almost a platitude, as far as statement is concerned, is an all-important consideration when it comes to our practical thinking. All important. In the realm of practical thinking, and I'm not talking about practical in opposition to theoretical, but actual thinking. Because so often our thought becomes so governed by the foreordination of God and by the all-pervasiveness of his providence that we are very liable suppress altogether the thought of human action, human agency. Well, second, the responsibility of human action. Second, the responsibility of human action. Again, this is a commonplace, it's almost a platitude. But nevertheless, must be stated that man's acts are worthy of blame or approval because he lives within the sphere of ought and ought not. He belongs to a sphere which is that of ought or ought not. And the reason why this is true is that he is made in the image of God. He is made in the image of God. And therefore he owes to God action that is consonant with the likeness that defines his identity.
He owes to God, I say, action constantly. The very likeness that defines man's identity. Remember that once you grant man's identity as created in the image of God, this is an ultimate axiom. It's an axiom, and therefore an ultimate of human thought. Could not be otherwise. You can't go back further. Since likeness to God defines man's identity, he must render to God action that is consonant with that likeness that defines his identity. Now the freedom of human action, the freedom. Responsibility rests upon the fact that the act or the action is the result of a volition. Man acts because he chooses to act or wills to act. And if something occurs through his instrumentality which he did not will, if it occurs through his instrumentality and he did not will it, then it is an event for which he is not responsible. He's not responsible. Automobile and hits you, and you hit somebody else, and that somebody else is killed by you, by the impact. Like a little boy or a little girl killed by you, by the impact. Well, you see, you didn't will it. You're the helpless victim. You're the instrument, indeed, of the death of that little girl or that little boy. Absolutely no responsibility. Action was an event. It is outside the realm of your responsibility. Now we often use an expression to this effect, that I did something against my will. I did it against my will. And that is not strictly true. From the standpoint of psychological analysis, it isn't strictly true. What we mean is that we did something reluctantly. That the action was distasteful to us. But if we performed the action, it is because we willed to do so. And we willed to do so because we preferred to do what was distasteful to that which would have been pleasing. Mm-hmm. must also bear in mind that a voluntary act on our part, a volition on our part, may have an entail of consequence which we did not will. May have an entail of consequence we did not directly will. But nevertheless, if that is the consequence arising from our volition, then we are responsible for the consequence as well as for the action from which it emanates. Now, to sum up, truth is simply this, the thing I'm saying is simply this: we are responsible for acts because they are the result of volition. And they are our volitions because we have chosen to act in that particular case. Now, Paul, we have the determinant of human action. The determinant of human action. We will, of course, because we have the power to will. That is, we have the power of volition that belongs to our responsible agency. We have the power of volition. That, of course, is really a platitude, but it is necessary to lay it down as the premise of further analysis. The power of volition does not explain why we exercise that power in a certain way. We exercise this power as individuals. We exercise this power in different ways at different times. And different people exercise this same power in wholly divergent respects, wholly divergent ways. So the mere possession of the power explains nothing, explains absolutely nothing respecting the diversity that exists among men in respect of the character of their actions, of the quality of their actions. With the power of volition, it's important to know that we have the power of volition that belongs to our very identity. But you see, these two things don't explain the diversity that exists. Sometimes I exercise that power for good. Another time I exercise it for what is bad. Some men characteristically exercise that power in the promotion of what is good. the doing of what is good. The men characteristically use that power in the doing of what is evil. See, the mere fact of power and volition doesn't explain anything. So you see, you have to intrude something here between man's metaphysical constitution and the acts which register his volition. You have to posit something in between. And that is just saying that there is more in man than his metaphysical composition and the various acts by which his agency is registered. I repeat, there is much more in man than his metaphysical composition and the series of acts by which his agency is registered. And what is that? What is that that's in between? You can call it by a great variety of terms. You can explain it by a great variety of terms. You can call it the character. You can call it his character. And his character is his characteristic disposition. His immanent disposition, his preponderant propension. I think terms of modern usage, perhaps the best term to use is dispositional complex. Dispositional complex. What I mean by that is the complex of desires, of propensions, of inclinations, of motives, of tendencies, of desires, and so forth. Complex that may appropriately be called the dispositional complex. The dispositional complex, and the Bible calls it what? The heart. The heart. That's it. The heart. And remember, when the Bible uses the word heart, I'm thinking of the emotion side of human character, the human person. In heart there is the intellective, the emotive, and the volitive, according to the usage of Scripture. See, we often use the word heart to designate what falls into the emotional field. But that's not the use of the word heart in Scripture. It has all three elements, intellective, emotive, and volitive. But the Scripture calls this dispositional complex the heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life, you remember. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Remember the word of our Lord that we had the other day, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Here. Out of the heart again, Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, uncleanness. All these things, he says, come from within. They come from within and they defile the man. Well, that's the biblical term, heart. And so you see the whole emphasis of Scripture from beginning to end, from early Genesis on to the end of Scripture, the whole emphasis of Scripture upon the heart of man as the determinant of his moral and religious character, witnesses to the truth. This present analysis, namely, that what determines volition, is the immanent disposition, propension, and inclination, the immanent disposition, propension, and inclination. In a word, the heart, dispositional complex. And that's all I mean when I say that that is the determinant of human action. Determinant of human action. The power, of course, doesn't determine the character of the action. Else that determines the direction which that power is exercised, or that agency is exercised. Now, the fifth subdivision is, now I turn from the word action, which is all action. Having made this analysis, I call this the inclusiveness. The inclusiveness of, pardon me, no, the self-determination of human action. Pardon me. I made a radical mistake. I was going a little too far ahead. The self-determination, or the self-determinant of human action. Action, yes, not freedom. I made a mistake, I apologize, I was going a little far too ahead. The self-determination. Now you see, it might be argued that there is, after all, no liberty of volition, no freedom of volition, if volition itself is determined by the dispositional complex. But of course that is entirely fallacious, because the dispositional complex which determines volition is the dispositional complex which is our own. The dispositional complex which is our own. Volition indeed is causally determined, but it is determined by what belongs to our own self. Although there is action, it is always self-action. Self-action. And these determinations that arise from our dispositional complex are never extraneous to to ourselves. They are never, as it were, imposed by way of compulsion from without. Never imposed by way of compulsion. That applies all along the line of human action, human volition. All along the line. When Adam was created, he was holy, and that holy disposition, that holiness of heart, guaranteed that there would be volitions of the same character, of the same moral character. When he fell, his heart became depraved. And it is just because his heart became depraved, because there was that inward defection, that he overtly, openly transgressed. When man is renewed after the image of God, he is given a new dispositional complex, a new heart, and consequently his actions reflect the same character. There is never any violation, contravention of that sequence. That volition is after the pattern of the heart, of the dispositional complex, from which that volition proceeds. And here we come to a position which is all important. Namely, that nothing can make a man will. Nothing can make a man will. And he inclines not to. Nothing can make a man will when he inclines not to. That is, when his prevailing, preponderant, decisive inclination is in the opposite direction. Or in other words, when his dispositional complex is in the opposite direction. Because this would involve a contradiction, namely, that he wills what he doesn't will. You can't have the negative and the positive, or the positive and the negative at the same time. In fact, it would be a violation of the very nature of man to suppose that volition can be contrary the moral character, contrary to the disposition of complex. And so no amount of temptation, no amount of temptation can make a man well. Succumb to temptation, yes. He does. A man can succumb to temptation. But he succumbs to temptation only when he acquiesces. He acquiesces in that which is proposed or suggested. Only when his dispositional complex aligns itself with the temptation. No amount of compulsion can make a man well. What a man is compelled to do, he does not will. You cannot have compulsion and volition and will. You cannot have compulsion and volition or will at the same time. A man is compelled to do so. He is not the agent, he is the helpless victim. Scripture bears this out most eloquently. Various passages, but James 1:13 and 14 states this. James 1:13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil things, kakos. God cannot be tempted of evil things. That's just the indicative. He is not tempted of evil things. But every man neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted, that is, succumbs to temptation, is seduced. That's the meaning of tempted there. Every man is seduced, succumbs to temptation when he is drawn away of his own lust, enticed. He is baited by his own lust. And the language there is very eloquent. Ex elko is the verb. Well, there are two verbs. Ex elko, which means to lure forth. And eliadzo, which means also to entice, to bait. Now it is precisely this principle that is enunciated in that most significant statement of the Westminster Confession, which I quoted to you
already. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Section 1. In God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, either forced or by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. And it is because so frequently that position has been overlooked that the Augustinian and Reformed doctrine of free agency has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and caricatured. Augustinian Reformed theology has always been insistent on this principle, that it is impossible for man to be tempted. Impossible for any man to act responsibly. He is determined in that action by what is most characteristic of his own self. He is self-determined, and that applies to that in terms of this discussion. Self-determined in God of will, the foreordination of God, of course, will be denying the sovereignty of God. But within the discussion, within the framework of the discussion now, he is self-determined. There's no denying it. He isn't self-determined. Then whatever occurred is outside the realm of his responsibility, outside the sphere of his responsibility. It is then an event, not an act, man concerned. Well, to sum up, a man is responsible for his acts because they are due to his volition. He is responsible for his volitions because they are exercised without compulsion and express what he is in the inner bent and propension of his heart and mind. Free agency can be called rational spontaneity. Give to these terms their proper connotation. Rational spontaneity. The action may be very irrational, but in the broader sense, it is within the realm of what is rational, as distinguished from what is non-rational. How I'm dealing with the general topic of free agency.
that which may be, and this is the first time that I use the word freedom in the title. All to this point I was dealing with the relationship of the dispositional complex to action and the spiritual proposition of the self-determination of human action. And I mean by that, you see that the action is determined, is the character of the action is determined by the character of the dispossess. And now the inclusiveness of freedom, number six, the inclusiveness of freedom. And I had almost finished with that. That freedom, as I have defined it,
begun
it?
No, it's number six, no.
See how I want to hop ahead? Thank you. I didn't even begin it. All right, then. You have the title, do you?
No.
I think the last thing then I said was that a man is responsible for his acts because they are due to his volitions. He is responsible for his volitions because they are his own, exercised without compulsion and express what he is in the inner bent and tendency of his heart and mind. And that free agency is therefore rational spontaneity or self-determination, in the sense in which self-determination can properly be used in this discussion. Is that the last I said, Mr. Thomas?
Yes.
Now six, the inclusiveness of freedom. The inclusiveness.